I want to spend some time speaking on some events documented in the book of Ezra. You can turn to Ezra, and we're going to go to chapter 1. If you haven't read Ezra lately, it's a good thing to read these days. And what we're going to be reading about is how the first wave of exiles begin to return to their homeland from the Babylonian captivity, as promised by God. And these events took place, some people say 538, some say 537, some say 536. But we know the very close time. And so we see God's people begin to go back to their homeland. They were promised they would go back. They were promised that a man named Cyrus would decree that they would go back, and to help even, in a sense, assist in the building of the temple, in that he sent them back. He gave them protection. He gave them his decree that this temple should be rebuilt, that these people should be supplied with everything they need to rebuild it. And they were led by the high priest Jeshua, or as he's known in the book of Zechariah, Joshua, a little bit different spelling. And they were led by the prince Zerubbabel, also called Sheshbazzar, by the Persians. And this Zerubbabel was in the kingly line of Israel and was a direct ancestor of Christ Jesus by the flesh. And these two then went back and led the people. And they built the altar for burnt offerings, and they reinstituted the worship of Jehovah. And then in the second year of their return, the foundation to the temple was laid, and the reconstruction of the house of God, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians, was begun. Now it says here, I'm reading through verse 7. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then it talks about how they rose up, and how Cyrus brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, and how this whole odyssey back to Jerusalem began. Now I want to go over to chapter 4. We're obviously covering quite a bit of territory. And so the rebuilding has begun. Now it says in chapter 4, Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, this is after the foundation was laid and there was great rejoicing, although some of the older men cried, they wept because they had seen the glory of Solomon's house, and they thought, this is not going to be as glorious as Solomon's house, O ye of little faith. God had something to say about that eventually. Then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the day of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up to hither. So they wanted to build the temple with them, these pagans, and of course they said no. They weren't into ecumenism. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia, and in the reign of Ahasuerus. In the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. So they wanted to help build the house. And then when they said, no, you're not of the people of God. You have no place in this no place and no part in this ministry. Then they went about trying to weaken the hands of the people. Aren't you surprised about that? That's the way it always goes, isn't it? Those who have a heart to build up the Lord's church and say, no, we won't be a part of ecumenism. Yes, we are going to warn about false converts. Yes, we are going to do our best with God's help to stand by the word of God. Then the very people that would profess to be your friends are now suddenly your enemies, and they're going to try to weaken your hand one way or another, trouble you in the building. This is the way the devil works. And so then the account goes on, talks about how these enemies just work ceaselessly to frustrate the building and stop it, exactly as we expect of the devil. And then they write to King Artaxerxes, who's now the king. We're bounding through history, quite a few kings here. And they write to Artaxerxes, who's now the king. And they tell him that these Jews have always been rebellious in past ages toward kings. And so they had been. And Jeremiah had warned them that they were to submit to the yoke of Babylon because it was the judgment against them. But they had been rebellious. And King Artaxerxes made this search. They told him that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. And you can find out then from the roll of history that this is a rebellious people. They said, hurtful unto kings. They said, we certify that if this city be builded again and the walls set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. So, you're not going to have taxes. You're not going to have control over here. You're not going to have sovereignty. You're not going to have the glory and the honor that a king would have if he had control, and so on and so forth. So the search was made, the proof was found, and Artaxerxes ordered the building of the temple to cease. And then the people in that region, the Persian officials and the enemies of God's people, it says, made them to cease by force and power. And remember, the Persians were very cruel in their punishment for violation of commands of the king. I mean, they didn't just kill people. They had it down to a fine art. Their cruelty was world-renowned. Now, then after a little while, Zerubbabel and Joshua rose up, and they begin to build the house of God. And no threatening could stop them from their building. So at this point, the Persian officials in the region contacted then-King Darius, and they told him that the Jews were working and they were refusing to stop, in spite of all threats, in spite of what the king had ordered previously. And they also said they're working by permission of the decree of Cyrus. Now, it's interesting when it comes to the decrees of the kings of Persia. This law of the Medes and Persians that no decree could be changed now worked in the favor of the people rebuilding the temple. Because they said, wait a minute, there's a law of the Medes and Persians. And Cyrus made a decree that we could rebuild the temple. Now, they began to rebuild. They didn't wait on that. I want you to know this. It wasn't that they said, well, we found a loophole so we can rebuild. That's not why they started rebuilding. They were still facing force. Threats. They were facing their lives being taken from them. But they used this. And King Darius then finds the decree that Cyrus made. And then he adds his own decree that the building not only go forward and not be hindered, but again, he orders that the priests and the people be provided with everything they need to have the worship, the right worship of God in that house of God, and he decrees that if anyone interferes with the building of the house of God, he should be hanged with the timber from his own house. I told you the Persians are pretty intense individuals. But what prompted the people of God to return to building the temple of God in spite of these threats, in spite of this king who said, cease building? They didn't wait for him to say, you can start again. In spite of all these threats to the contrary, why did they go back to building the Lord's house? They were convicted to do so by the word of God preached by the prophets of God. The preaching of God's word had an effect on those people because they were led by two faithful men, Zerubbabel and Joshua, a high priest. But even they had stopped. But then God sent some preachers. And he preached to these people through these preachers, and God's house was built. Oh, that God's people today would give heed to what the Word of God proclaims concerning God's house, the Church of Jesus Christ. Oh, that they would begin to rebuild the Church of Jesus Christ. It lies almost in ruin in our time. It has been desecrated and polluted by reckless, lazy, short-sighted, uncommitted people who have treated the Bride of Christ with contempt. And before we go further, we need to remember the temple of God in the Old Testament is often referred to as the house of God, and the Church of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures is often referred to as the temple of God in the New Testament. So we can make application to this lesson from history. It can be an admonition to us, and a very graphic one, that we can directly apply. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Speaking of the church. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The church is the temple of the living God today. The church is not simply born-again individuals scattered across the landscape. Church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It means congregation. It means assembly of the Lord's people as ordained by him. The church is God's people as a people who gather together and are gathered together in biblically constituted local churches under elders clearly ordained by the Holy Ghost. Paul says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Set the things in order in the church. It's not supposed to be some haphazard come together. I feel like being here today. I don't feel like being here today. I might be somewhere else today. I feel like supporting this church for a while. Then I'm going to go over here because this one isn't my flavor anymore. It's not just haphazard. Once a week, I have this duty, I better fulfill it, I'll show up, I'll put in my time. There are things that must be set in order, things that are wanting in many churches today. Paul says, set these things in order and ordain elders. Church government. Government ordained by God has authority, it has power. So long as it's obeying God, it's to be obeyed. Many people today have more fear of Caesar's sword than they do of the Lord's sword, the Word of God. The church is comprised of orderly churches with church government led by shepherds and elders who are zealous for God's house, zealous for God's house. And they watch over the souls of the flock. They care for the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Now, Ephesians 2, 19 and 22 says this. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So you see, it's a holy temple. The church is a holy temple. Fitly framed together on a foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. Of preaching. Of church government. With Jesus Christ, the chief corner. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6 says, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant." Talking about Israel then. Talking about that church in the wilderness. "For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Christ's house. Christ's house is Christ's church. Ecclesia. Christ is zealous for his church. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And we are his church. This is the house of God. Peter says, "Ye also as lively stones are built up in a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." It is not possible. It is not possible that one can truly love Jesus Christ without loving his church and being greatly concerned for her welfare. He died for her. This is his bride. Do not tell me, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ," and you are cold and contemptuous toward his church, and you have no interest in his church. You don't want to see the churches built up. Don't tell me you love Jesus Christ. You don't. You can't love the head and not the body. We say with the psalmist of this New Jerusalem, "If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." Look back over history. Look back to the days of revival and reformation. There was then a zeal for God's house. You yearn for those days? Well, there was a zeal for God's house. Men and women had a desire to be in the house of God. They had a desire to hear the word of God preached. They had a desire to see the church built. They had a desire to see the Lord glorified through the church. They were committed to a church. They tithed to the church. They ministered with the church. They searched the scriptures to see what the church was to be and what their responsibilities from the scriptures were to the church and their duties within the church and to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. How do we act toward one another? How do we hold one another? Do we rejoice with one another? Do we mourn with one another? Do we love one another? Do we seek to have a unity of the Spirit? And they were zealous to be in church. They were zealous to be in church. They didn't treat the church like it was a restaurant. "I think I'll eat over here today. I'm not hungry today. I don't think I'll go to that place today." They were zealous to be in the church. They knew their presence would strengthen the church. They came with a right heart. They knew if they weren't there, they would hurt the church. And they would hurt Christ's cause and his bride. They didn't act like they were doing the pastor a favor by gracing the assembly a few minimum hours with their presence. They didn't act like we're going to go to church and have a church because the guy that preaches, he likes to do this. Let's be nice to him. Let's give him a job. They didn't act that way. They knew the privilege of being a part of Christ's church. What a privilege it is. They knew the duty they had to Christ's church as part of their duty to him, the head of his church. They knew the blessing of being in Christ's church. They knew the necessity of being in Christ's church as manifested in the local body, the local congregation, the local assembly, ecclesia, the church. The situation today is that we are plagued by a proliferation of selfish, small-minded, short-sighted people who don't care enough about the Lord's church through which he has chosen to get him glory. To even study what the Bible says about the church in every aspect of it. To even study the church itself and how God has used her in the past. You know, Ezra. The Bible says he was a ready scribe. He came with that second wave of exiles returning. He came to set the worship in order. At one point, he was faced with gross ecumenism. God's people had intermarried with the people, the daughters of the land, who were idolaters. And Ezra had to deal with it. And he said, when he first prayed, he said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities have increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." We blush today when we see the lightness with which people treat the word of God when it comes to the church, when it comes to her purity, her sanctity, her mission, her identity, her government. We blush. I blush. I'm ashamed when I look at this era and this time, and then I look back and I think of the Huguenots and their pastors and churches in the desert so hungry to have churches, not just saying, well, I am the church. Wherever I am the church. I don't need a pastor. I don't need a duly constituted church. We don't need elders. We don't need that. I'm the church. Wherever I am, I'm the church. I'll do it my way. We think of them and what they suffered. And we think of the covenanters and we think of others who have said, no, there is a church. She's led by Christ. She has elders. She has a mission. She has a place. She has a calling. She has an identity. She's Christ's own beloved bride. We will have a church. We will have a church. And if we die, we die. As Esther said, if I perish, I perish. But we will have a church. But today, no. It doesn't seem like people understand what the church is or have a zeal for the church of God, beloved and chosen. I had a very disappointing experience last week, or this past week. Of course, every week brings disappointing experiences for those who love the Lord's church. I heard that a man that I greatly respect and love in the Lord, who had been convicted against participating in ecumenical ministry, is back at it. And is doing it again. Now, whether or not he's doing it when Catholics are along, maybe he's picking and choosing, but he's with the ministry that's doing it. The Bible says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And so he's back with that ministry, led by a pastor that worldly people might find winsome. I find repulsive because of his contempt for the Church of Jesus Christ. See, this is discouraging. This is the time that we're in. We have this growing me-centered, senses-driven evangelical culture that is a growing enemy of Christ's church. Let me give you one example. The house church movement. I don't have a problem with churches meeting in houses, but that's not what this is about. The house church movement, the official house church movement, so to speak, they call themselves a house church movement. If you would check out the website, they have no use of biblical government. They have no use for systematic preaching and godly worship in many cases. They have no use for the ordinances of God properly done. Their latest target seems to be tithing. Several books have come out now on tithing. They say that's just the Mosaic law, but it's not for today. Well, first of all, let me tell you this. The people under Moses and under the Mosaic law not only gave a tithe, they gave free will offerings. They not only gave free will offerings, they gave five other types of offerings. Yes, some were sin offerings, trespass offerings. We realize that. But it cost them something. That's how David was, wasn't he? He wasn't going to give something to God that cost him nothing. And they had to give to the poor. And they left portions of their field for gleaning. That's what they gave. Way more than a tithe. Only under Moses. Isn't that the same argument we hear about the Lord's Day? Only under Moses. And yet we can go to the beginning of the Bible and see that the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath as we have it, began in the beginning. Same thing with the tithe. What did Jacob say at Bethel? And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Moses hadn't been born yet. Not for hundreds of years. What about Abraham? He tithed to Melchizedek. When he came back from defeating the kings, he tithed to Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, a type of Christ. Abraham didn't randomly give to good works here and there. Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, representing a type of Christ. And in that sense, I believe, Christ's church. We tithe to the local church. We don't mandate it. We don't force it. We don't even base membership on it because we believe this is a mark, or I should say, a step of trust. based on conviction of the heart. But to say, well, tithing, that was just for the people under the Mosaic law, that's wrong. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Abraham tithe, our father in the faith. But of course, the pro-choicers among us would point to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Actually, they won't point you to that. They'll skip right to the next verse. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. That becomes the proof text to say the tithing was only under Moses. That's nonsense. That flies in the face of all the evidence of Scripture. This is simply an exhortation for the Lord's people to purpose in their heart to give out of love and faith instead of doing so only because they must give out of the necessity to obey God. Out of necessity. Why does he even mention necessity? Because there is a necessity to obey God. And God tells us how to give. But when we give out of love and faith, we give with a cheerful heart. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to give simply because there's a rule, a law, even if it's his law and his rule. He wants his people to give out of faith and love with a cheerful heart, just how you want your children to obey. But if they won't obey with a cheerful heart, you want them to obey anyway. Tithing isn't popular today. You know why? You know why tithing isn't popular today? Let me tell you exactly why it's not popular today. It involves trusting the Lord when there's a choice. We trust God many times when there is no choice. There's no choice. When you come to the conviction that there is a heaven, there is a hell, and you've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you're condemned under the law to the punishment meet for a sinner. You know there is no choice but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And I'm not saying it's just a choice. Of course it isn't. Of course it isn't. It's the work of God. It's the work of the Holy Ghost. But I'm just making an example, maybe a poor one. When you're facing some sort of sickness, or when you consider the frailty of our bodies and how we can't stop some disease from striking us, a tumor in our brain or whatever it might be, then we're going to trust in the Lord, aren't we? Well, there's no choice then. Unless you're a total reckless fool. But when it comes to tithing, there's a choice. Now I guess I won't trust in the Lord. Many Christians today will testify they've trusted their soul with God by the merits of Jesus. Yet they won't trust their mammon to the Lord's work. But let me go back. I digress. But it's an important digression because it all goes back to the church and her work. And her being the house of God. And the crying need today is for spiritual men and spiritual women with faithful, trusting hearts who have a vision for the house of God, who are willing and wanting to build that house. Those who neglect the church of God are not just selfish, you understand. They're not just selfish. I don't care how nice they seem. There's a lot of nice people in the world today. But sooner or later, if you work with them, some of them, if you have dealings with them, some of them, you find out that they might seem nice, but they're foolish, they're reckless, they're selfish. And those who neglect the church of God are not just selfish, because they are selfish, but they're foolish, they're short-sighted, they're reckless, and they're disobedient. They're disobedient because the Lord has chosen to glorify himself through the church. The church is his chosen vessel for the saving of souls, for the ingathering of the people, for the discipling of the body of Christ. She is his city set on a hill. And we are to be a company of pilgrims sojourning to a far country. What does the Lord say about what the church should be? About our duties and responsibilities. So it's disobedient to just turn a blind eye to what the word of God says. It's disobedient and it's reckless. When the church grows weaker through the coldness and compromise and worldliness and selfishness of her people, the enemies of the church grow stronger. And let me assure you, the enemies of God will not be beaten back in the end by pro-family ministries and conservative politicians. It's a delusion. There might be some short-term victories, but it's a delusion. This country will be given over to those modern-day Chaldeans and their cruelty. If the church is weak, if the church is withering on the vine, if the church is being neglected, if the church is being starved, we're not going to turn back the enemies of God with ecumenical ministry. We're not going to turn back the enemies of God by placing our faith anywhere but in God. And the crying need is for strong, biblical, spiritual, active, aggressive churches through which God will glorify himself. Churches filled with people who love the Lord and love his body, the church, and have some vision and some commitment and some consistency and some love and faith. And it is foolish and short-sighted to neglect the church. What sort of church will our descendants have? Can't we build the church? Can't we have some vision? Can't we trust in the Lord to do a great thing? Is this even important? You see, we see what people really think of Christ's church in this. We see their heart. They can say, "I love thy church, Lord," with their lips. "I know the importance of your church, Lord," with their lips, but their actions betray them. So it is foolish, short-sighted, reckless, and disobedient to neglect Christ's church, God's house. Turn to chapter 5 now. God's house was being neglected at one point. The building of Christ's house, God's house, I should say, which is Christ's house, then and now, was being neglected. The people were under threat. The people were being harassed by their enemies. Their hands were being weakened by their enemies. They were being troubled in the building. And they stopped building. They stopped building. Chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. What do you think these prophets said? What do you think they said that convicted the Lord's people to return to the building of his church? I should say, of his house, where his church met. What do you think they said to provoke the Lord's people, led by these two rulers, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, to return to the building of the temple? Well, we can learn by going to those prophets. And let me tell you, we need to learn. And not be as Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Let's see what the prophets spoke. And then we can apply it to the house of God today. Turn to Haggai chapter 1. The situation is they're under threat of annihilation. I'm talking about the people of God. They've ceased to build the house of God. Unfortunately, they're also taking advantage of it to just take care of their own houses. Now, this is what we read in verse 1 through 4. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your siled houses, and this house lie waste? It's time for you to dwell in your paneled houses. Is it time for you to dwell in comfort? But God's house lies waste." That's what they're saying. They're saying, this isn't the proper time. This doesn't work for me. There could be a cost for me. There's a commitment here. It could cost us our lives in this case. What does it cost us today to build the church? our faithfulness, our tithes, our praying, our heart, our work, our sweat. Add to that blood with them. The time isn't come. It just isn't the right time. It's not the right time. I need to be working on my own house anyway. This really worked out good for me. It's a time for you, O ye, to dwell in your styled houses, and this house lie waste. We could ask many today that. It's time for you to feather your own nest, plan for your own future. And the house of God lies waste. Remember, the Lord's house is not made first for man, but for God. When you neglect God's house, you neglect His glory. You neglect His cause. You neglect Christ's body, the church. His blood-bought body, His flock. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about it. Think about what's happened here, he's saying. You better consider the consequences of your ways. If you won't consider, out of love, the necessity of building God's house, if you won't consider the command to build God's house, if you won't remember that God prophesied that He would raise up a man named Cyrus who would send you back out of captivity into Jerusalem to build this house, if you can't even see God's sovereign hand at work, well then look at what's happening to you. Consider the consequences. Haven't we been taken out of captivity? We won't even consider what God has done for us. Brought us out of captivity. Brought us out of the world's kingdoms. Brought us out of the devil's grip. By His strong hand and omnipotent power, we won't even consider. We ought to consider the consequences of it. Of just ignoring the building of God's house. He says, ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. This is what the prophet was preaching to these people who had stopped building God's house. Now you realize they did have these other houses they had built. So you realize that they were hard at work at these other houses and continuing to build. It wasn't time to build the Lord's house, but these houses didn't spring up overnight. They were putting plenty of time, money, effort into their own things. And so God gave them a little time, a little period of grace, and then He began to visit them with the wages of their sin. He said, consider. I mean, they had a good reason, didn't they? A lot better reason than people have today for not building God's house. In their mind, it was a good reason for not building God's house. But what did it have to do with faith? What did it have to do with duty? And His wrath was stirred against His people. He says, consider your ways. We ought to consider our ways. These people didn't prosper. I mean, this is literal what happened to them. The drought. This is literal. They didn't have enough to eat. They didn't have enough to drink. It was beginning. And then the prophets came. And they preached to them. This people listened. Praise God, this people listened. We ought to compare this to today. Now, they were building their houses. They didn't just build them. They had them built. So you can turn away from God and His call to build His house. It might go along for quite a while. They had their houses all built. They were dwelling in them. So you might build up your own house. You might secure many of your goals. You might have your feet on that path to success in this world. But you'll be visited with the wages of that sin. That sin of neglecting and having contempt for God's house. You'll be visited. And I can guarantee you this. Whether or not you'll be visited with a judgment that includes economic problems and ruin, I don't know if you will, but I know that you'll be visited with spiritual starvation, with spiritual drought. You know, people want the reassurance of being close to God. They want the reassurance of having the Holy Spirit active on behalf of their souls. Christians do. They want the peace of God that passeth understanding, but it will be elusive to you. I guarantee you. You will not have the power of the Holy Ghost working in your life, giving you a blessed assurance. You'll not sense that you're walking with the Lord Jesus Christ as you could and should and ought. You'll not grow in grace and holiness. You'll not be rejoicing in the Spirit. When you read God's word, you're going to be spiritually starving and thirsting. And you can go to church and you can read your Bible and you'll eat something, but you won't get enough. You'll drink something, but you'll not be filled. You may be clothed with Christ's righteousness. You may even be a Christian, but you'll not have your heart warmed by his word and by his presence as you could. This is the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord, and this is the condition of the church today. And I look out over it, and I think, this valley of dry bones, can these bones live? And all I can answer is, O Lord God, thou knowest, because I don't know. But these are the words that the prophets preached, and such like messages that led the people of God to build his house. Verse 12 through 15 tell how the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and Joshua, because these people were God's people. And these people, these Zerubbabel and Joshua, were God's men. And when they had the word of God preached to them, then they rose up and they led the people to build against all odds and all threats. Let's go to chapter 2 and just read a little bit there. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord to the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? So they rose up and built, but some weren't building in faith. You know, those that decide, well, I'm going to help build the house of God. If you don't do it in faith, if you don't do it with the right heart, God doesn't honor what you're doing. And God finds that you hold his house and his promises in contempt. And these people had among them the people that are spoken of in Ezra chapter 3, verse 12. It says, when the foundation was first laid, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, Solomon's temple, when the foundation of this house, Zerubbabel's temple, was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. They wept, while many shouted with joy. Because this wasn't what they wanted. They wanted something that seemed like it'd be more glorious and larger. And he says, is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? He's encouraging them not to do this. The temple's just being built. Don't judge by the foundations. Wait and see what the Lord does. It's his house. It's not our house. And it's a mistake to look at the church's past glory and faithlessly conclude she will never be glorious again on this earth. It is a mistake. Applying it to today, it is a mistake. As these people looked at the past house, they said, well, this temple will never be as glorious. If it's the house of God, it is a mistake to look at the past and say, never again will never again see the house of God that glorious. It is a mistake. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. I'm in verse 4. And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Solomon's temple was bigger. Doesn't matter. There's a remnant today that should not lose heart. They shouldn't judge the church of the past and say, we will never see the church of God that glorious again. God says to them, be strong and build by faith, not by sight. God promised the people the house they were building would see more glory than the house God built by Solomon. It was built for God by Solomon. You know, when God brought his people out of Egypt by signs and miracles and his strong arm, he brought his chosen people out of bondage. They were in bondage to the most powerful nation on earth at that time, Egypt, and he brought them out and into the promised land. He shook all the nations of the world. Now he's promising them, he says, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. This tells of the coming Messiah, the King of glory, the Prince of peace, the desire of all those looking for righteousness and peace with God. This speaks of him who would come and shake all the nations, that he would one day stand in this very temple they were building. He would stand and he would read Isaiah's words foretelling of him. And then he would announce, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And the glory of the latter house was so much more than the glory of the former house. And you know, the glory of the New Testament church was even greater and has been even greater. The church is the house of God built not with human hands, but by Christ Jesus himself. The church is his house. Christ is her risen Lord. Christ is her high priest. Christ is her heart, her head, and her husband. Christ dwells in her. He stands in her. He fills her with his glory. He walks with her. He is her God, and they are his people, they who are of his church. In past days, the glory of this latter house of God was greater than the former house built with human hands. In past days. But now the glory has dimmed. May God grant that the glory of his church be greater in future days than it ever was in the past. But it's not ours to determine that. It's ours to be faithful in God's house. And the words of the prophets to God's people in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua are his words to his people today. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Be strong, all ye people, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts.